You know, some of the discoveries that they're making in, that they're making today are just absolutely incredible about this wonderful body of ours and this mind, and discovering all kinds of things. They even think they have located the center of the brain that's the God cell. And so they're discovering that whenever a person, they have them talking about God and reading about God, and they're examining the brain and seeing what we're made of. And some of the most incredible things are coming out of that. And for those who are not familiar with it, they have the MRI. Now they have the fMRI, which means it's as a person is, their brain is active, they can watch it. Before, the MRI would just take these pictures and slice them up so that they could see them incrementally. Now they can watch it function, and they can have them do something, and they can watch exactly where it goes in the brain. Good morning. And some of the things that they're discovering about that, one of them is about the plasticity of the brain, how it changes, how it adapts. That so many times we think it's like concrete, that it just sets in concrete after a certain age and never changes. That's not the case at all. It's just phenomenal what they're discovering. And they're also discovering that the cell, even the genes, are plastic. That is, the thing that impresses us, the things that that change us, are the immediate environment we're in and the belief we have about that environment. Now they're discovering how we change, how this cell, this body, this mind adapts and changes. When the Bible says, "By beholding you shall become changed," you would think that God knew what was going on. I mean, we're not surprising Him about the things that we're discovering. And we're finding that as we behold certain things, that our body, our mind, our very cells, our genes change and adapt. Now, when the Bible says, when you behold, you become changed, it doesn't define good or bad. It just says, by beholding, you become changed. Well, hold that in mind, because I want to come back to it and look at it a little bit later. Today's lesson is on metaphors of salvation. I'm sorry, I don't know the source. He's much more experienced and intelligent than I. Said, the problem with the church is they are asking, they're answering questions nobody's answering. They're answering questions nobody's asking. And so when we get in here, sometimes it's an exercise of defining and redefining all the things that we believe. And when we go out here and say, well, boy, we've got that defined, we know that. The metaphors of salvation is that there are things that we read in Scripture that we take for granted what they mean. Well, the trouble is those metaphors have an impact on our very nature. Whatever God I create is what I conform to. By beholding, you become changed. And so these metaphors, as I understand it, someone have a real good definition of, oh, you've got a definition of a metaphor.
Me?
Yes. What would you say, just a ballpark idea, what is a metaphor? Would it be some either a word or a description trying to describe a process, a fact?
Like
So we use these words. For instance, the one that we're talking about in this quarter is called atonement. The word atonement is a metaphor or a word that describes about something that's going on. Well, when you think of atonement, give me your description of what does that sound to you like in today's English. What does atonement mean? We've defined here, it says at-one-ment. But what are the ideas that go along with that metaphor?
Reconciliation. Propitiation.
Yeah, here come these big words. And what does that mean to you? Okay. I don't mean to embarrass you. But those are words. Those are things that we talk about. What are some of the other ones? What about the word ransom? What about the word pay? Indebted. Salvation. All of those words are metaphors to describe something. Our answer to that then causes our very nature to conform to the definition that we have about those. So I'd like to go back and look at something. The word atonement. It seems to have a meaning of something judicial, something legal that happened. Now let's get it in the real world. You just received a call. You're going to be sent to the mission field. And you're going to be sent to a third world country. Now do you know that we Christians are far in the minority when we look at the population of the world? I was shocked when I found out that the vast majority of the world don't even know that a Bible exists. You have been sent there as a missionary. What will you tell them? How will our metaphors work in that society? Not very good. Are we talking and describing and defining things that the world is not even asking? In fact, if we bring up this, and I don't mean to put you on the spot, but when we bring up the word propitiation, boy, a third world person would grab that and say, I got it. Now I know what you're talking about. You're going to be introduced to this person, and they don't even have a term for that stuff. Now, I want to go back through and to look at how we got some of these ideas. I know that the hand of God has been upon His Word, but also know that that Word has had certain influences on it that could lead us to an erroneous picture of what God is like. The word atonement seems to have some idea of paying somebody, paying something back. That there is a legal thing that happened in heaven. And if you go to a third world country and you find this person and say that you're no longer guilty, your sins are forgiven. I went through and tried to study the word sin. In our Bible, there is one word, sin. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Greek and the Hebrew, uses a combination of 16 different words for what we use as sin. 16 different ones. And all of them portray a different combination, a different idea of this thing called sin. Well, it seems like if I was going to go there to the third world country, I hope that I'd be able to try to speak their language. I hope that I would be able to try to introduce them to something that would be meaningful to them. And so many of the things that we're talking about and saying, they're not even asking. For instance, the churches in the United States are so big on creedal formulation, belief system, doctrines, if you will. Well, sometimes they treat it as if somehow I'm saved by my certain arrangement of doctrinal statements. I've got to believe this and this and this. And I was just talking to someone this week, said they're going to another denomination. And this person has been baptized, this person has all these beliefs, but that church won't let her join until she gets her beliefs aligned to what that particular church believes, as if that's the only way we're going to get to heaven. And so, if you go to a third world country, what are you going to tell them about beliefs? Now, watch out. Because we don't have a problem with Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Enoch. We don't have a problem seeing them finally making it into the kingdom of heaven. They're safe. But when we come to the thief on the cross, what do we say now about belief systems, about all of this stuff that they went through that prepared them for heaven? What do we say now? What is the minimal amount that we need to know? And what is it that we need to know? What was Christ trying to do? Well, unless we understand the problem, we're just shouting in the wind. We're answering questions that nobody is asking. And so I want to try to look at some things this morning and try to find out if we can define in our mind what the problem is. Define for me, what is the problem that every man on the face of this earth, every woman, faces? The bottom line is, I just showed up. I don't know about you. I just came to be. Have you ever seen a little tiny baby and you hold that baby up and you say, oh, you're such a beautiful, cuddly, little, rotten, no-good sinner? Has anybody ever said that?
But what I hear you inferring is that we tend to be all blank slates, but we're told that every man has a degree of faith. There is a basic feeling or belief or understanding of right and wrong. Mm-hmm. So we start from that point and we move forward.
So that's one of the places that you'd start if you went to the third world country.
Yeah. You know,
okay.
I don't take my culture necessarily and force it on them, although the European religious leaders and other folks have done that. But
yes.
Where are they coming from?
Somehow they get it all mixed up with their culture, that somehow the Western culture is, is there something to do with salvation with that, and changing everything. So some of the questions that we're looking at with this, unless we understand what our problem is and what the solution was that God came to provide, then we're just talking in the wind. Let me go back. John?
Sometimes I think it's kind of like we've got to tell you bad news before we've got some good news for you.
Okay. Did you all hear that? Sometimes we got to feel like we have to say that there's some bad news before we ever say there's some good news. Okay. So one of the things that I hear you saying is that when you go there, you want to try to bear some good news. Okay.
It doesn't have to be preceded by bad news.
Yeah.
That's my point.
Okay. So I don't know what you guys did, but I just showed up here. And all of a sudden, I'm this no good sinner. And I show up, and a God that's so angry at me that fire boils out of His nose when He thinks about me. Because when you look at the wrath of God, and you look at the definition of the wrath of God, in psychological terms, the Old Testament saw the nose as the symbol of anger. So when they use the term the nostrils or the nose, that shows that's the seat of anger. And why is that? If a bull's mad, what's it going to do? It's going to snort. And so they have that connotation on God that when He's going to consume them, He's going to consume them with the breath of His nostrils and become angry. Well, I just showed up and already got God mad at me. Is that what you're going to do? The good news you're going to go tell that third world person? Hey, I want you to know something. You just showed up here. I got to let you in on a secret, buddy. You have an all-powerful God that's really angry with you. What did I do? I just found myself here. So what was the condition that I found myself in? What do you see? What would you tell them? What happened to us? When you look at this word, atonement, it actually started back, they can tell that when the word was invented, it was back somewhere in the early 1500s, 1510, 1513, they were able to go back and look at that, and it actually is a combination of two words, at and one, and they brought them together, and it became atone. And then the atonement of Christ. And so when you then are trying to explain a concept from one language into another language, just like trying to get the word, the concept of sin from the Old Testament and New Testament into English, we just use a three-letter word. Look at it sometimes. 16 different definitions of the word sin. And sin, every one of those 16 is describing, get this, is describing an attitude, not a behavior. Now, what does that mean to you? All 16 of them is describing an attitude, not a behavior. When we think of sin, what do we think? Bad things. In fact, we can even get a list. And could a white lie rate differently than murder. There's no comparison. I probably will be able to slip into heaven with a white lie, but I'm not going to be able to slip in there without and out murder.
But that's one of the corrections that Christ attempted to make on the Mount of Blessing. He says it's not the act, it's the thought, the belief, the attitude.
Yeah, and sin describes an attitude. And in those 16 different words, it goes from out and out furious anger against God and defiance against God down to, oops, I'm sorry, I just happened to step over something. And in an inadvertent stepping over something, they call trespassing. So here are all these things. And so they tried to embrace this about what Christ did by using that word atonement. Originally, they had a good idea, because what God was trying to do was make us one. And that word took on a migration. And that migration is, in when you come into the modern language and we use the word atonement, it doesn't mean anywhere near what it did back there. Now, we've got an angry God who's angry at me just for showing up. And that angry God is going to, if something isn't done, someday His fierce anger is going to consume me. Unless someone stands in between and says, "No, no, Father, no. I will do something to cause you to love them. Or I will do something to cause them to behave." Does that sound familiar? So what then is the focus of our religion? Exactly the way the Jewish people did when Christ was here. Their belief was, if we can get them to behave perfectly for one day, to keep one perfect Sabbath, and then the Lord is going to come. I heard one man use the term herding cats. The job of the priest was herding cats, trying to get all of them to behave one day and keep one perfect Sabbath, and the Messiah was going to come. So you get a focus. If sin is bad things, if sin is me doing something against God's will, then I'm born needing forgiveness. I just showed up. And already I need forgiveness. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is important. But what I find out is that I was born with a heart that wanted everything but God. I was born with the inability, the powerlessness to do anything that He requires. Now, don't get confused here, because I can be motivated to keep myself from stealing something. Is that righteousness? Is that righteousness? I did something good that would be described as righteous. Is that what He's after? If He just wants to try to get us to behave, then we would be preaching a gospel of damnation. Listen, if you don't get your act together, I know a very mad God, and He's mad at you. And if you don't get your act together, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. There's going to be a day that He's going to get even. And so somewhere between the thief on the cross and Abraham and Moses and Elijah, what is God trying to do to us? What is our attitude that when Jesus leaves the most holy place and the judgment is through, what do we have to make sure that we're not doing? What is our focus?
Trying to earn our way to heaven.
Okay, how do we do that?
Just by saying, okay, I'm going to use my willpower to not steal, to not, you know, like the rich young ruler. He kept all the commandments.
Yes, Rick.
I find it interesting that even as I review a lot of my Christian belief system and how I've developed it, that many times my thoughts of God or my perception of God is that He's been in a process of excluding people.
Okay.
And instead of a process of embracing and including His children, His creator, His creations into the kingdom.
Okay.
And that idea of going to a third world country and people, what I do or how I, show them Christ is a lot to do with how my belief is. If I think God is excluding these people and I need to somehow include them by educating them, then I've gone way off of God's intention.
Okay, let me ask you then, just it's an aside to this then. If we don't preach the gospel to the heathen, then what's going to happen to them?
They will be judged on what they understand is right, we're told.
Okay, and if I didn't go tell them, what are they going to be judged on?
On their present knowledge.
And they don't even know the name Christ.
They don't have
Christ. Are we getting down to what got the thief on the cross into the kingdom of heaven? How could he look at him? He didn't have to go through anything Abraham did. He could look at him and say, today, barely today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. What happened in that man's heart in those minutes? By the way, have you ever seen anyone who had to make a confession, yes, this is God, in any more forbidding circumstances ever in all of human history than that thief on the cross had to do? Did Jesus look like a conquering king? Did he look like the Messiah? Did he look like the all-powerful God? Yet in the midst of that, and everyone was against him, that thief said, shut up. This is a holy person. There's something about him. Well, the same Holy Spirit that convicted him was working on everybody around that cross. One man cried out. One man cried out and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Was this some magnificent thing that he did? We understand that all of a sudden this man came face to face with understanding what his need was. He understood what his need was. His heart was open and the Holy Spirit revealed to him who this was. Now look. Yes?
When you think of it in that context, that individual may have been one of the first, probably, I'll say he was one of the first mortal man to actually see the love of God and recognize it for what it was worth. Mm. It was only later that the disciples finally got together and said, wow, you know what we just saw? This is.
Yes. Yes.
That guy did it right then. He saw good. He saw the love of God bleeding his heart out right there.
Incredible. Incredible. And when you look at it in that perspective, how long did it take God to get Abraham to recognize that?
Lifetime.
A whole lifetime. A whole lifetime. And finally on Mount Moriah, ready to kill his son. And God says, now you're teachable and I can let you know what the heart of God is like and what the heart of God has done for you. Whew. When you look at it in contrast, who in reality was the giant of faith? Simple little old thief.
You know, that thief on the cross wasn't trying to declare to the crowds. He wasn't doing anything other than coming out of his own recognition. And I think any time we want to spread the word, or whatever word you want to say it, if it's not because of something going on we didn't hear, then I think we've lost the real meaning. Because, truthfully, it's as much for me to go and tell people about something I'm excited about, because it reinforces me. It creates within me awareness of what I know more.
Yes.
And so it's almost as much benefit to me because of what's happening to me in the process of telling you something that I'm excited about.
Yeah. And do you think that we're getting down to the common denominator of all human beings?
I think so, because we're really coming out of our own understanding of our need that then can relate to somebody else in their need.
Yes. And when you were talking about the heathen, there was something, we call them the heathen, probably greater giants in faith than I am. But they recognize something about them. They can see death all around them and they can't help but ask, what's going to happen to me when that goes on? They can't help but see the condition whenever they're in this life and they find these things that are going on in their life. So I showed up with the total incapacity, inability. I was void. So when we see Christ on the cross, what did he really do? What did he do? Do you know, when you look at the experience of Christ on the cross, now, there are a number of things that we'll be studying throughout eternity because of this. But do you know what emboldens evil? What emboldens, makes bold evil? Lack of anyone standing up to you. Do you agree with that? If there was absolutely no consequence for bank robbing, if there's absolutely no consequence in our human terms of murder, if there's absolutely no consequence, then what would keep me from doing those things? The thing that emboldened the devil was, he uttered it to Adam and Eve. God said, if you do this, you're going to die. You're not going to die. Because I did it and I'm still alive. You're just going to become wiser. You're going to become like gods. The thing that emboldens evil is no consequence. Paul dealt with this. Yes.
Well, to add a little bit to what you just said, is no immediate consequence.
Okay, exactly.
Because that enlightens it a little bit more, because there is a consequence, but like with Adam and Eve and with Satan, it's not immediate.
Yeah. Now see, in Romans 3, we're going to get to some of these. In Romans 3, it says that there was a consequence that God had to put off. Because if the consequence was met, what would happen? It'd die. Then how does God express His love? Then how does God give them a chance? Then how does God help them understand what evil is? Whenever it happened, they're gone. Where'd he go? He did evil? Oh, really? What's that? Do it and find out. God suspended the consequence through all history, except for one person. Except for one person.
Well, it's not that we didn't have any idea, though, of the consequence. I mean, we saw that through the sanctuary. We can see that through common law. Abraham saw it through the experience with his, you know, the potentially having to kill his son. We know there are consequences. We just personally haven't paid the final consequence.
And we need to define, there is a consequence for me trying to take your wallet. But there is a consequence for me being separated from God. One being in all the universe suffered that consequence. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in and accepted the consequences. He didn't pay anybody. He didn't pay the devil. He didn't pay a price. He owed nobody. Nothing legal happened. Jesus, I mean, the Father told us of what would happen and nobody ever experienced it. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood in between and took the consequence of the sin of man. And then we see the wrath of God. We see the wrath of God through all the Bible. Everything that I've read so far tries to portray this God as this furious God. Where do we see the consequence? You're having a trouble. You're having a struggle.
I don't know if I can express it, but
that's my problem.
Christ died and paid that ultimate price, we say, of death. But he did come back to life. So was the real price that he paid the fact that he had to stay human forever and could never go back to his godly form? Because he did come back to life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yes, he died, but he came back to life.
So it was just a simple thing that he did.
Well, no, I know it's not, but I just don't get how I really totally understand. Because I know it's more than just the death and he came back to life.
What did
you follow me?
Well, I understand what you're saying. I've gone through that.
It was because he was perfect and he died. That was the difference. And we deserve it. He didn't.
But remember,
but
this.
He did come back to
remember
life.
The sins of all human beings. We think of every sin that Adam did, every sin all the way down to the last sin that ever was committed on the face of the earth. Jesus took that huge amount of sin and weighed down and he carried that. Don't kid yourself. Jesus bore the consequence of God's wrath, and God's wrath is that he separated and allowed them to bear the consequence. What is Christ trying to do? It seems like the devil wants to minimize as much as he can what the Lord did. And I've wrestled with this. It says, in Him was life, unborrowed, underived. That somehow Jesus stood and took that consequence that was coming at me. Not from an angry God, but from a condition that I was born with. And everything about God, about what He did, was He was actively involved in providing the way back. Yes?
The way I guess I tried to make the connection personally was, to me it was the human and the divine coming together. Christ bridged the gap and reconciled humanity unto Himself. To me, what He did is that by bearing the sin, that was a human. By coming back to life, that was the divine did.
Mm-hmm.
And the way I see it, I mean, in its simplest terms that I can define it, is that that's, you know, God didn't get punished, or Christ didn't get punished in taking on a human form. He voluntarily did it to unite humanity and divinity. Him still being fully God and Him still being fully human.
Let me read something to you. Let me read something to you.
Well, part of the mystery of this godliness is that, as I have read in my research, God, the man, took the punishment, although there was still divinity in him. If he failed, let's say, in any of Satan's temptations in the wilderness, there would be no Jesus Christ, the God. And so he and all heaven suffered that potential loss. It was just not a man dying and then he's coming back to life, you see. And we're also told that what caused his death is the actual separation that he felt.
Yeah. One more.
I struggled with that same question.
Yes.
And we can notice that Jesus didn't get an answer in the garden. He didn't get an answer from God. He didn't get an answer from God on the cross. He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's because God cannot talk directly to sin. Jesus could not see past the grave once He took on sin. He could not see past it. And so as He could see it, it was the end for Him, Pastor. It wasn't because, you know, He could not remember at that time that He said so many times, "Take this life, I'll raise it in 3 days."
Yeah.
He could not see that.
You know, if you look at My Desire of Ages, where I first read that, you'd see the page all wrinkled. You'd see underlining that bled out. Because when it hit me, what He did, that He could not see the portals of the tomb, the tears literally shot out of my eyes. That page is wrinkled when I saw what He did. Look at what He did. This, folks, is the wrath of God. Jesus came into His temple. He took in the whole scene. He saw the unfair transactions. He saw the distress of the poor. Who thought? Now listen to this. Who thought that without shedding of blood there would be no forgiveness of sin? Who thought that somehow all that blood that they were doing, 256,000 sheep were killed the day Jesus was crucified, that blood was what was going to save us? That forgiveness is what saves us. Man is empty. Man needs change, not forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of it. I need change. I need something that changes his heart. Jesus took it all in. And He said that without shedding of blood, there'd be no forgiveness of sin. They were taught that. And it was wrong. Christ saw that something must be done. Numerous ceremonies were enjoined upon the people without proper instruction. They had no idea what these things were for. Slowly he descended the steps, raising a scourge of cords gathered up upon entering the enclosure, and he bids the bargaining company depart from the temple of God. Why? Because what that temple was supposed to do was to proclaim the love of God. And God coming back to be with men. Now I've got to read these texts here real quick. Listen to this. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah, and he was entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the whole world. Please leave here with this thought reverberating around and around in your brain. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of God.
Amen.
So what is he trying to do? Read these passages without interruption. Listen to what these passages say, and we will understand what the mission of Christ is, and we'll understand what we would tell that person in the third world country. Get those passages ready. Read them without comment, without question. They're all a bunch of passages trying to describe what God did. Could you read just a little louder?
And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
So that he might reconcile. The next one.
2 Corinthians 5:18. All this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to Him.
My task! My task! My mission! To reconcile. What did He do? Ron, I'd like for you to read yours last. John, you read yours now.
Sure. Colossians 1:19-23. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
James.
Could you? Romans 5:10-11. For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Yes.
Revelation 21:1-7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God had recreated it just as he had made it in the beginning. The old earth with its polluted atmosphere was gone, and so were the huge oceans. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God like a beautifully dressed bride, ready to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice coming from the throne saying, God will now make his home on earth. He will personally live with his people and be with them. They will be part of the royal family of heaven, and God will truly be their God. He will wipe away all their tears, and there will be no more death, neither will there be any more sorrow, crying, or pain. The old order of things will be forever gone. Then the one who sat on the throne said, "Look, I have made everything new." Then he said to me, "Write down everything you saw, because it's true." He said, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I will lead those who are thirsty to the springs of the water of life, from which they may drink without cost. He who overcomes will inherit all things, for I am his Father, and he is my Son."
Now listen to the prayer of Christ.
This is John 17, 1 through 3. "These things Jesus spoke and lifting..."
Can you hear her back there? Okay.
"These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all who thou hast given him, he may give eternal life.'" And I know you said don't comment, but I have to. On this next verse in John 17:3, this has just been such an anchor for me and my life when, you know, things are going wrong, and I always come back to this verse. "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent."
And 21.
Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me."
What's his objective? He wants to reconcile us. He wants to be one with me. He wants to be my friend. Only love can bring us there. Father in heaven, our heart sings out that you're not here to try to tell us how bad we are, that you're here to help us understand what our need is, and without you, what life would be like, that you have come to give us that oneness with you, demanding us not to sin does not cause us to love you. Only as we behold the actions of our Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, in that most precious gift, in those closing hours of Christ's life, to let us know the effort that you have gone through to make us one with you again, and that it will be on the basis of us being overwhelmed with your love, and that we will be able to stand with you because you have come to make your dwelling within my heart, and to give me a new heart, a new purpose, that in being one with you, I find that my life begins to produce some of the most beautiful fruit, not to get you to love me, but as a result of your love. Help us, Father, to tell others the wonderful, glorious news that the God of heaven will leave no stone unturned until we are reconciled and one with him, and that we can say that we are friends of the Most High God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.